Please open your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. If you'll stand, we'll read Psalm 19 together. I debated about which psalm to end our series and psalm on, and the only reason that I debated about using this one was simply because I would rather do about a six-month series through it. However, my doing it this morning doesn't keep me from doing that at some other time. So we will look at it in broad overview this morning, but we will, never fear, we will be back in this psalm. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Please be seated. What a joy it is to know that we have not been left to struggle through life on our own. God has fully revealed Himself to us that we might have a joyful, intimate, life-changing relationship with Him. And that is what is clearly revealed in our psalm this morning. In every way, God has revealed Himself. He has not hidden Himself or held back from us. May it be, or may it not be, that we in our sinfulness and laziness either twist God's word or ignore it, and therefore do not benefit from the tremendous privilege of intimate relationship with the King of Kings. This psalm was written by David. It says, the works and word of God for the choir director, a psalm of David. The occasion, again, is unknown. And knowing David, I wonder if maybe one day he was sitting, and I don't know where he might have been, perhaps out in the wilderness, or perhaps even early on tending sheep, or perhaps later on at the palace, and watched the sun rise up over the horizon and had the Holy Spirit stir in his heart to write this psalm. Perhaps he was reflecting on some of the books of the law, even as he read early in the morning and saw the beauty of those two aspects of God's revelation put together. I don't know. I don't want to assume. Someday you may ask him. And you may go and say, David, how did you write this psalm? What was it that prompted your heart? And I'm sure he would love to sit and to tell you. So I don't know what the occasion is, but again, I would say that any and every place, every time we walk outside, every time we wake up in the morning, every time we consider God, this is a psalm for us. What type of psalm is it? It's a teaching psalm. It teaches us, and yet it is also a psalm of praise, thanking God for His revelation to us. And the theme is very clearly God's revelation. It's revelation in creation, and it's revelation through the special revelation of His Word. So this morning, our goal is to see that the power and perfection of God's Word is clearly revealed in our lives as we joyfully worship Him for His mighty work and carefully conform to His image through His specific commands. For His revelation is not simply to be admired, it is to be applied. It is not simply to be praised, it is then to be personally applied. And the psalm itself provides a perfect outline for us to do that. So first, let us look at God's Word in general revelation, and we will see that God's Word in general revelation is comprehensive. That's the whole point here. God has revealed Himself in and through His creation, and there is no part of humanity that is not capable of, and in fact has not benefited, or at least has not been impacted by that revelation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The heavens, the region above the earth. that we can see, in which we have the sun and the moon and the stars. Those are the heavens. And they are telling, they proclaim, they inform. And a form of that word is used throughout this, the first part, our first six verses, talking of how the heavens speak. And we'll get a little bit more insight into that as we move down. But simply saying this, as we look into the heavens, as we see what is there, they have a message for us. They are proclaiming a message. They are telling us something. And this message is very clearly revealed to us, the glory of God. And that word glory, the weightiness of God, His value, His majesty, His power, and behind that is perfections. That is what is revealed to us even as we look into the heavens and we see the greatness of even only that which we can perceive with our naked eye. You look and you see the sun as it rises and sets, and the moon and the stars, and the vastness of those things compared to even what human beings can do. And the greatness of God is what should come to our minds. That we have a great, mighty, and powerful Creator. And the word for God that is used there is the word El, or Elohim. And we've been talking about the interplay of the names of God all throughout the book of Psalms. And that, again, is the word most often used by Old Testament writers to indicate God's greatness and power. And so it's no accident that it's used here. We will see that another name of God is used as we switch to God's special revelation. We will see the word Yahweh, Lord, the covenant-keeping God who reveals His truth to His people and interacts with them through that truth. But here we have Elohim, God, the great, mighty, powerful, awesome, sovereign Creator of the universe. And it is this universe that is telling us of His glory. It says, furthermore, that the expanse, the firmament, if you have the New King James, that upon essentially the idea is the base upon which everything in the heavens is set, right, almost as though it is a table to display the greatness of God. So the expanse is declaring, holding up, explaining the greatness of, making obvious, making conspicuous the works of His hands. So the fact that the work of God's hand is so clearly seen by us is then a clear invitation for us to worship and honor the one who made those, the worker, the creator of those things. Matthew Henry said this, from the excellency of the work, we may easily infer the infinite perfection of its great author. From the brightness of the heavens, we may collect that the creator is light. Their vastness of extent bespeaks His immensity, their height His transcendency and sovereignty, their influence upon this earth His dominion and providence and universal beneficence, and all declare His almighty power by which they were first made and continue to this day according to the ordinances that were there settled. That is seeing the glory of God, understanding the glory of God through the creation that He has made. Psalm 150, verse 1 says, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. It is all His. When we look and see this great and mighty expanse that He's created, it is God's. He sits within it, and He is the great sovereign Lord over it. Turn to Psalm 8, just to get another picture of the beauty and glory of what God has created as it reflects His own beauty and glory. In Psalm 8, again, the Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens? I love it. God has said, I'm going to show you how great I am, so I will give you daily pictures of it as I display My greatness in the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Your heavens, the works of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You take thought of him? And the Son of Man that You care for Him. And that is to be our response as we look up and we see the greatness of God. We're to be humbled by that. To have Him speak and tell us that God is great and that we are little. And only do we understand God's greatness when we understand how little we actually are. He is not great if we are great, and so He has made something much greater than we are so that we can see that He deserves the praise and glory. But down throughout the ages, what have people done? As they have looked up at the stars and the sun and the moon, instead of worshiping and honoring the God who made those, they have chosen to worship and honor those things themselves as God. But the Bible clearly warns us against this. In Deuteronomy 4:19, it says, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under heaven. He says, look, I gave those for everyone, not that they would worship those things, but that they would worship me. So do not look up there and say, wow, that's incredible, I'll worship it. That is foolishness when there is a creator behind all of that. So the heavens are telling of God's glory. They are speaking of His weight, His mightiness, not the mightiness of the heavens themselves. And of course, you know, we look back upon the ancient society and say, oh, how could they worship the sun and moon and stars? It is no different. We simply do it through telescopes and mathematical equations and all of those things, and yet still we worship the universe rather than worshiping the God of the universe. It looks more sophisticated. It's a lot more impressive when you want to talk about it, but at the bottom, it is exactly the same as the tribal person who walks out and begins to bow down to the sun or moon or star. It is no different when the scientist breaks out his telescope and looks through it and begins to praise the wonders of the universe. He is as foolish as the one who is bowing down to the idol of the sun god. There is no difference in that worship. It is the same. It just looks more impressive today. So the heavens speak of the glory of God, and we are to respond. Next, the heavens speak continuously. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The greatness of God is clearly seen by the magnificence of the sun, and we'll look at that in a moment even further, during the day. So all during the day, as the sun traverses from one end to the other, God, it is crying out, God is great, God is great, God is great, God is great. And then as the sun goes down, what happens? Everything darkens. The moon arises, or the stars come out, and they say, God is great, God is great, God is great, God is great, until the sun comes up again. And every day to night, they pour forth the knowledge that God is great. There's no excuse for us not to be thankful and to understand and to respond to God's greatness, because it is there in front of our very eyes, day to day, night to night. And God did this on purpose. He could have created the earth a different way. He could have done things differently. Never think that God was somehow bound in what He did. He chose it this way, all for a purpose, all for a reason, to demonstrate His greatness. Everything He creates is to show His own glory, and the way that He creates it is to prove His glory. So the fact that the sun rises and sets, and the moon and the stars are created as they are, is not simply science. It is the inscription in the universe of God's greatness by His own personal hand. None of these are accidents. He does this on purpose. Genesis 1:17. God placed them, speaking of the lights, the rule of the day and night, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens and gave light on the earth to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. This honors me. When God says anything is good, it means that honors me. That brings me glory. So as He put them there, that is what He said. Psalm 74:16, yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. God has made them for Himself and to give Him glory. So the heavens never cease speaking of the glory of God, day to day, night to night. Then, number 3, the heavens speak without words. This is very interesting. So the heavens speak of God's glory. They speak continuously, but they speak in a different kind of language. They do not speak with propositional reason, as we will see the Word of God does. They speak in a different language. It says that there is no speech, nor are their words, their voice is not heard. And of course, this is a little confusing, because it's just been saying that they pour forth speech, same word. That's why context, by the way, is so important when you're studying the Word of God. They go, well, it must be saying something, or how can He say there is speech and no speech? Because context dictates for us here that He turns essentially to the kind of communication that is given. They're clearly communicating, but it is not with verbal, rational, propositional statements. It declares the glory of God by their very presence. And so it says, there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Again, no rational voice. They do not explain themselves. They have not written anything to us. Nothing like that. They have been placed there to demonstrate and to show a different kind of language. And the contrast here is with the verbal propositions of God's special revelation, as we will see. And the contrast is that between that and the voice of the heavens. The voice of the heavens in general message speaks one language heard by all people. That's how that works. One language, the language of demonstration. This is who God is. And all peoples hear it, and all peoples understand it, as we will see. But God's word is written as a specific message with propositional statements in many languages needing to be presented to all people. It is different. General revelation is shown to all. Special revelation must then be taken. And I believe that is the contrast being demonstrated here in this psalm. So the heavens speak without words, and yet they speak, as we've already seen, of the greatness of God. Warren Wiersbe says, the existence of creation implies the existence of a creator. The nature of creation implies that he is wise enough to plan it and powerful enough to execute his plan and maintain what he has made. So complex the universe demands a creator who can do anything, who knows everything, and who is present everywhere. And that is the message of creation. That's number four, the heavens speak everywhere. So they speak of God's glory, they speak continually, they speak without words, and they speak everywhere. There is no place where this message of the heavens is not seen. Their line, literally their rule or their principle, has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So he says again that there is no place, no one who is unaccountable to this general revelation. All know it. It has been proclaimed to all. Psalm 98:3 says, he has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. They have seen his greatness and they have seen his power. So they speak of his glory. They speak continually. They speak without words. The heavens speak everywhere. And then specifically now we have an illustration in the last part of verse 4 and verse 5 and 6. The heavens speak most greatly through the sun. So the heavens speak through the sun. David now gives us one specific illustration or application. He says, in them, the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So now he gives us just one specific application, that of the sun, and the greatest one, because the sun is the brightest. It is that body in the sky that we see most clearly, and we see continually day after day. And he just gives a couple of illustrations of what the sun is like. It's like a joyous bridegroom. So as the sun peaks up in the morning, as it begins to come up over the horizon, it is as bridegroom on the day of his marriage. And he awakes ready to be joined to his bride, the hope, the joy, the expectation of intimate communion and fellowship that he will have. So he bursts, the sun bursts over the horizon and races across the day that he might be with his bride. And I would ask you to remember that. As the sun comes up, that you would remember that it is God in his glory demonstrating his greatness to you, saying, I love you, I care for you. That is clearly what believers are to receive from that. I am great and mighty, but even for believers, there is a more tender and special application. I love you and I care for you, and I desire to be with you. It's as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, speaking of glory and love and anticipation. But then another illustration he gives us, it is he rejoices as a strong man to run his course. And here we have power, purpose, and exuberance. So I'm going to have to turn you back to the Olympics. As you saw so many people running, and yet in the 100-meter dash, if you saw that, the person who was running absolutely blew away the field. Usain Bolt was halfway through. He was 5 yards ahead of everybody. And in the 100-meter dash, I mean, that's a lifetime. Now, I'm not necessarily saying he should have done that, but at that moment, and this my thoughts instantly went back to that, he began, literally, he's praising himself. All right, he raises his arms and he beats his chest as he runs across the line. The exuberance of the strong man to have devastated the field. He destroyed them. Now, that's not appropriate for him. But God may certainly demonstrate that, and God may certainly show his glory, and he may do that through the sun as it runs, as a strong man with power and with purpose, and he may say, this is me, look at me. He's saying Bolt should have said, look at God. The sun, moon, and stars are proclaiming God's greatness, and God is telling everyone, look at me. I am great. He is the strong man. And he is the one who has purpose and power. And he goes from one end to the other. There is no place that he is not in charge of. No place that he does not control. And the sun is our picture to that. As we see it, there's nothing that is hidden from its heat. No place where you can hide. Now again, ultimately we know that if you were to go deep into the earth, you could hide from the heat of the sun. It's a picture. It's an illustration. But we already learned from Psalm 139 that you can go nowhere to escape the presence of God. So God fulfills the illustration in a much greater way than the sun ever could. It is an illustration of his greatness and of his power. And I believe, and I don't believe that the psalm was necessarily the first six verses, a prediction of Christ, But I think most certainly we may take as believers and consider the nature of our Son of Righteousness, as it says in Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. I wouldn't be surprised at all if Malachi, the writer of this, was reading Psalm as he wrote that, and took from that picture, the great picture of our great Savior, who has risen with healing in his wings and becomes for us a Savior unto life. So I believe that is an application that we can and should make as we consider the Son, not only the greatness and majesty of God and his power, but our great bridegroom, and we as the bride. Now, there is one problem with all of this, is that the world sees all of this great creation, and yet they do not respond. Why? Well, Scripture is very clear about this, and we don't have time to get into all of it this morning. If you want to go back and pick up some of the early messages from Romans 1 as we began in that, but I just want to remind you that the depravity of man, his sinfulness with which he is born and with which he comes into the world, causes him to twist and distort the message of God in the heaven. So God is declaring his glory. And men do, in fact, at the basis of their being, know and understand that God's greatness is being revealed, but they distort it and twist it. So they do not worship God for his greatness, and they are not brought to salvation by general revelation, because their sinfulness twists what they know. They see the great glory and power there, and while innately knowing that this reveals the greatness and glory of God, they refuse to acknowledge this and instead give glory to creation itself. Turn to Romans 1. Now this is very important, and it is very powerful, because essentially then what it means is that God's general revelation, while telling of his glory and demonstrating the nature of his majesty, then brings all people in the world under conviction for their refusal to respond. You see, general revelation is understood by all and convicts all, and ultimately is the means by which God may say, "You all knew of me. You knew who I was. All you had to do was recognize my greatness in the heavens, and you refused to do this." So general revelation condemns all. Without equivocation, all men are condemned by the greatness of God's general revelation. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Every time the sun bursts over the horizon, it convicts every man who has not responded to Christ. Every time, from all of eternity, from all since the creation of the sun, every time it has burst over the horizon, it has condemned men. They have known. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for not turning to that great God. Because even as we know in Romans chapter 2, he has revealed himself to them in their consciences as well. So he has made his revelation known, but man in his sinfulness has rejected it. Every man, without exception, has rejected that originally. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And it matters not whether you are bowing down to a stone idol or whether you are bowing down to your mathematics books and your equations. Either one is idolatry the same. So general revelation to the believer is great and glorious and awesome as it tells us of God's greatness. But general revelation to the unbeliever is condemning. It is not for him a source of joy, must not be, cannot be, because he does not understand the God who creates it. And so it is such a devastating thought to think of all these men and women who love the earth, who are consumed with the earth and all of those things, the really pitiful nature into which that places them, worshiping the creation rather than a creator. And there is no true joy. The greatest joy that they would receive from a sunset or a sunrise or from walking in the mountains or from hiking or climbing is infinitely less than the believer may receive as he understands creation from having been changed by God. Do not think that there is somehow some there is a joy in creation apart from God. It is not. It is false joy. It is trying to find your joy in a broken cistern that holds no water. And it is infinitely less joyful than finding satisfaction in Christ and being able to enjoy His revelation to you, both general and now, as we will see, specific. So, we have seen God's Word in general revelation, and that is comprehensive. All know it, and in fact, all, apart from Christ, are condemned by it. But now we see God's Word in special revelation, that it is transforming. You see, general revelation is comprehensive and condemning. Special revelation is transforming. It changes the hearts and minds of those who are exposed by it to the power of the Spirit. As the Son is the dominant feature of God's natural revelation, so the law is the dominant element of God's special revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, but the Scriptures tell us what God did so that we may share in His glory. Now, as I wrestled with some kind of illustration to bring this up, all illustrations fall short, but I just kept going back to the privilege that I had of taking my son and teaching him to read. And we had this book called 100 Easy Lessons, and we went through it, and we started in lesson one. Now, he understood my verbal communication to him. He knew that. And so he could respond to that, and certainly there was a certain amount of his ability to interact with the world and to learn and grow just simply from our verbal communication. But I'll tell you, as I began to teach him, and we stepped through those 100 Easy Lessons, and all of a sudden he began to pick up, you know, he'd see a word, and we'd be out and about, or it'd be a sign, or something like that, and he would read it. And it would have content for him. I'll tell you, it was something that thrilled in my heart. Why? Because a whole new avenue was opened up for him. A whole new ability to understand. He now understood the symbols. And he now was able to then interact with the written word. And to know and understand and to learn and grow without my verbal presentation to him. And that, I mean, that was beautiful. My daughter is learning to read now. It's the same thing as Elisa teaches her. And just it thrills my heart. And maybe that's just a little teeny picture of what it's like to have the general revelation of God, which is awesome and powerful, and yet then through His special revelation to have opened up an entirely new world, a world that could never be known unless he learned how to read those things. Same way, a world that will never be known apart from God's choosing to reveal it to us propositionally through His Word and the power of His Spirit. We could never know of God unless He had chosen to do this. We would never know the saving work and transforming character of God. Number one, God's Word is effective. And please, again, each of these is a sermon. My goal is just simply to present the overwhelming transforming character of God's Word. So that's what I want to do. We're not going to linger long in any one of these. We can't. But that you would see the powerful nature of it, the transforming nature of the Word of God. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And A there is that, well, number one is God's Word is effective, and the effective is E. It is effective. It gets things done. Right? It makes changes. So God's Word is effective. E, F-F-E-C-T-I-V-E. The law, the perfect law restores. And again, each place here in these verses, we have a name for the law, we have a characteristic of the law, and then we have a way that it acts on people. Right? Name for the law, characteristic of the law, and then what it accomplishes, what it actually does. So here we have the law, Torah, the most general rule, the most general, the most general word for law, Torah, rule, principle of obedience. All right, so this is it. This is what God has said, this is what we are to obey, this is His communication to us. It is perfect. Complete, entire, sound, whole, sincere, perfectly corresponding to the truth that it represents. The law is a representation of the standard, and God's laws are perfect reflections of His perfect standards. The law of the Lord is perfect. There is nothing missing. It is complete. It is whole. It has no errors, nothing to be added, nothing to be deleted. And if there is any one characteristic that could overview all of these, it would be this one. I'm not sure that's necessarily the case, but certainly it would be this one. The law is perfect. Nothing can be added, nothing taken, nothing in it that is less than absolute perfection. And notice what this law does. It restores. This is powerful. You see, natural or general revelation does not restore. It does not bring to life. Instead, it condemns. The law of the Lord, as found in His Word, restores. The law of the Lord is perfect. This word restore. Return, to recover, but also to literally change. To bring from one state to another. In this case, to bring from death to life. That is the power that is found in the word of God. And it says he restores the soul. The soul is the inner man. Soul is that part of man with which we respond to God. It is our mind and will and affections. It is all of those things bound together. And the law of the Lord is able to restore entirely the soul, to change it, to bring it from ignorance, as we will see all down throughout this passage, from foolishness, to bring it to life. Whereas the external presentation of God does not change the inner man. The presentation of God through His Word, by the power of the Spirit, brings the sinful man, the dead man, to life. In this context, the weight of this meaning of restore is the changing of the soul itself from desiring to sin to desiring God. This happens in a once-for-all manner as the Holy Spirit brings regeneration to the heart of the dead sinner through the Word, and then in an ongoing way as the Holy Spirit restores the struggling believer's desire for holiness. Because this word is often used also for repentance in the Old Testament. It's a general word. It can be used to bring to life. It can be used to turn back from sin. And for the believer, it accomplishes both of those. Bringing him to life and sustaining that ongoing life, the Word of God accomplishes this purpose. The Word of God has life. The Word of God imparts life. The Word of God sustains life. James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Perhaps an even more powerful verse than 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. What word is that? He then says, in the last part of 1 Peter 1:25, and this is the word which was preached to you. This is the written, propositional truth of God, written down for us, and then made alive through the power of the Spirit working in our hearts. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Until there has been restoration to the soul, there is no life. And it's the Word of God that brings life. The law of the Lord, the perfect law, restored. But next, it only gets better. It only goes on from here. That's just one. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The sure testimony makes wise. Testimony, that is, commands which testify of God's character and the nature of His covenant with men. Each of these words just reveals a little bit different nuance for God's law. God's law is a testimony. A testimony to His greatness and the testimony to what should be our response. It tells us who He is and what we should do. And this testimony is sure. It is faithful. It is established. It is trustworthy. It is verified. It is permanent. It never changes. It's not going anywhere. It is the living and enduring Word of God, as we found in 1 Peter chapter 1. It doesn't fade. God's Word abides forever. God's people abide forever. God abides forever. That's it. That's it. That's all that abides forever. Lives forever. The sure testimony makes wise. This faithful, established, trustworthy, verified witness causes the simple person, the one who is foolish, deceived, and unable to understand. This is not the person who has no wisdom in a worldly sense. This is not an unintelligent person. This is not a person with no IQ. This is any person and every person apart from God. We are all simpletons. Nobody wants to hear that. But that is who we are. Apart from the work that God does in our lives through His Word, we're simple. We're foolish. We have no ability to understand, and we exercise all of our so-called worldly wisdom in foolish pursuits, accomplishing nothing. And yet we think we are so wise. It is only the law of the Lord. It is sure. No law of man. No testimony of man is sure. And it doesn't make wise the simple. As brilliant as you may become with learning and books and all of those things, you will never be wise. You will remain simple unless the Word of God has changed your heart and your mind and your affections. The testimony, the sure testimony, makes wise. And this wisdom does two things. It is a wisdom that leads to salvation, And then wisdom that leads to ongoing sanctification and holiness. 2 Timothy 3 is very clear. And then from childhood, Paul speaking to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that is the wisdom unto salvation, the opening of the eyes of the simpleton, that he may know that which is true. And then it goes on in the next verse, verse 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect or adequate, enough, mature, fully equipped for every good work. So it brings to life, opening the mind from that which is simple to that which is wise, and then engaging your mind and heart in the pursuit of wisdom for the rest of your life. Remember, wisdom, only that which enables us to take the truth and character of God and apply it in daily living. That only is wisdom. Not information, not knowledge. That which takes our information and knowledge and helps us to understand it truly because of God's character and nature, and then apply it rightly. That is what the Word of God does. And only the Word of God does that. Every other kind of wisdom that you learn benefits ultimately, eternally, nothing. But all that we know may be transformed through the power of God's Word, so that we may obey and honor and please the Lord. For the sure testimony makes wise. See, the right precept rejoices. The right precept rejoices. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This is a principle of instruction in what to do in a certain situation. Very practical. That's what principle is. And it's another nuance on the word. What do I do in a particular situation? The principles of God enable me to know what to do. And they are always right. Never crooked. Never somehow, if I do that, I'll be out of God's way. Never. If we do the principles of God's word, we are always on the right path, as it were. Want to know what your right path is for today? Obey the principles he's explained here. That is God's will for you. And you will never wander off of his path for you if you are in obedience to his precepts. They are right. And this should rejoice your heart. Isn't it a joy to know that if you were to follow these and walk after God, that you are in his will and able to rejoice in the fact that you are pleasing and honoring the God of the universe at any given moment? Because don't you wonder? What if I'm pleasing God? What if I'm honoring him today? Sometimes we call it, what if I'm in the direct center of his will? I tell you this, if you are seeking him through his word, putting into practice his principles, you are in God's will. And you might be here sitting on Sunday morning. You might throughout the week be taken to different areas of the world doing different things. But you are straight within his will if you are in obedience to his precepts. And you may do that at any given moment, any place on the face of the earth. Nothing keeps you from obedience to the principles. Nothing. Nothing. So the right precept rejoices. Psalm 119:128. Psalmist says, therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Oh, I love that verse. I esteem right all your precepts about everything. It doesn't matter what it is, they're all right. He says, I hate every false way. What is this rejoicing? It is to be filled with delight. To be absolutely overflowing with the joy to know that this truth is filling my soul and being lived out then in my life to please and honor God. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and delight of my heart, for I have called you by name, O Lord God of hosts. If that would be us. I found these words, I ate them, and they became for me a joy and a delight. And this is how God works. This is how his Spirit works in your heart and life as you ingest his word, and he animates it, bringing it to life, as it were, so that you can understand and know and live it. This is the greatest of joys. But when we are separated from this word, and when we refuse to contemplate and dwell upon it, its principles, then we have no joy. And we are cast into despair. Psalm 119:11, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. So the right precept rejoices. The pure commandment next. The pure commandment enlightens. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. This word commandment, order, written, binding stipulation of a legal contract. And the word pure doesn't mean clean, without any contamination, but also means clear, radiant, pure, shining like a light in the dark. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. The more pure the silver, the greater it reflects the light. And therefore, this word also, not simply the purity of the object, but also the reflection that that brings, the illumination. Because it says here, the commandment, the law of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is the picture of the light that shines and brings illumination, understanding of the truth, understanding of how to please and honor God. It enables us to see the proper way, avoiding error and danger, and walking in that which pleases and honors the Lord. There's only one way. Psalm 119:9 is very, very, very clear. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. There is no other way. There's no special techniques to be holy except to put into practice the principles of the word. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the pure word enlightens, then the clean fear endures. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This is very interesting. The fear of the Lord, I mean, that's an action, right? That's an attitude. That's an affection of the heart. Well, now, interestingly enough, the psalmist takes that which should be our response to the word and actually calls it the word. Your fear. It is there so closely tied together. If you are seeing God's word and reading it and seeking the Lord in it, then it can produce only one response in your heart, and that is fear for the believer. Now see, for the unbeliever, you could never call the word of God fear. It's propositional information written down to be digested, thought about, and then spewed out in academic proposition. But for the believer, the law of the Lord is fear that brings honor and respect and awe because it reveals to you the nature of your God and what He has done for you. And so the fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. So clean, ceremonially pure, free from defect. There's nothing in God's nature that could do less than cause us to fear Him. And thus the fear of the Lord is always clean. He is perfect. And it brings in us a response of humble worship. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It cleans us. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. And this fear is enduring forever. And I don't believe necessarily that's speaking, again, of the fear itself. That's speaking because in all of these other places, it's what it produces. This produces our ability to endure forever. That fear of the Lord as the proper response of the true believer. It says, without holiness, in Hebrews chapter 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. For this fear of the Lord, this honor of Him, is what enables us ultimately to endure forever. His light produced in us, flowing out in fear. And then also we have the true judgment completes. Lastly here, the true judgment completes. So the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. His ordinances, the decisions that the judge makes. Never forget that God is the judge. His word is what reveals to us what He considers right and what He considers wrong. He's the only judge. No one has any other word to say after God makes His word known. His judgments. This is what God has decided. This is what we respond to. This is what we follow. And they are always true. Conforming to reality. His reality. Our judgments are always weak and false. They don't conform to reality. His judgments conform perfectly to that which is real, which is His character, nature, and will. So the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And they are indeed. And then the purpose and goal of those that righteousness in our heart is to make us righteous all together. To cause us to conform ever more completely to the image of Christ. That is what they do. They burn away sin and bring about righteousness so that we might one day, as we sang in our song, what a joy it will be to stand before God righteous and holy. And it is His word that allows this to be the case. Well, the word of God, however, is more than just effective. It is also, and by the way, there's not necessarily a real great distinction between these two things, because as the Lord is rejoicing the heart and as it is causing us to be pure, there are affections of the soul that spring from that. But in the next part of our outline and just the next words that He uses, we see that the Word of God is much more than just simply, you know, an act of obedience. It flows from an affection for God. It must flow from that. Verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So the word, God's word number two, is affective with an A. It affects our inner man. It causes us to rejoice, to desire intently. And if it does not do that, we're not saved, and it's not going to do any of the things that it says up above. If you do not desire God, longing for Him, the Word produces that in you by the power of the Spirit flowing through you through His Word. But if it is not there, and the Word is there and just dead and dry, then again, I don't mean that it won't at times be a wrestle to be affected by God's Word. Please. But guys, if it does not cause a desire for God to rise up within your heart, then there's not regeneration flowing through your soul. Because this is what the Word of God does. It is more desirable than gold. The most precious, delightful metal worth coveting, the greatest thing that the mind could think of that would bring happiness in Old Testament time is having enough money to do anything you wanted. And gold was the means to doing that. And of course, it's the same in our world today. If I just had the ability to get anything I wanted, see, that's what gold is. It's not the gold. It's what the gold brings. If I have enough gold, I can get anything I want. And the fulfillment of my own desire is what men want above all other things. And I tell you this, that in Christ, you find the fulfillment of every desire. I will not hide that. I will not hold that back. If it is found in Christ, that is not ungodly. That is the fulfillment of all true desire. It is found in God. And if He is not desirable to us, then we do not know Him. He is the consummation of our desire. We find it in Him, not in us. That's the distinction. A man with his gold finds his consummation ultimately in himself, pleasing himself. A man with God finds his ultimate consummation in pleasing and glorifying God. More desirable than gold is the truth of this Word, because it puts me in intimate communion with the God of this Word, and I want that more than anything in my world. Anything. Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands and thousands of gold and silver pieces. Proverbs 3:13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels and nothing you desire compares with her. Wisdom, there is nothing that compares to wisdom. And I point you to Colossians chapter 2 where it says, in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom. We find that through His Word. And so it is more desirable to us than any gold. It is sweeter than honey. I love that He included that as well. Not just simply the delight of the heart and the desires that can be provided, but it is sweet. It is experientially sweet. It is a joy moment by moment. I taste it. It is beautiful and wonderful. It does not always impress me in an emotional fashion that way, but my heart is stirred by the truth of it. It is sweet to me. Sweeter than any other thing, any delicacy that I could partake of. There's nothing sweeter than the intimacy of a right relationship with God that the Word enables. The object of our desire is explained to us and drawn close to us through His Word. That is sweet. Those sweet times of communion with your wife, married couples, with your husbands. Sweet, intimate, beautiful times of sharing with one another. That sweet intimacy is 1,000 times greater in God. That is only a little picture. It's only supposed to be a little picture of what it is that the Word of God provides for us as we are in intimate communion with Him through it. It is sweet. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And honey was just simply the sweetest thing, just like gold was the most valuable thing. Honey was the sweetest natural thing that was produced back then. He got it out of the honeycomb. God produced it through the bees, and it was the sweetest thing to the taste. We can create these days many sweet things. And I tell you, no matter how much we create that is physically sweet, nothing is sweeter than the truth of God's Word applied to the heart, lived out in the person. Job 23:12, I have not departed from the command of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. You know, it's pretty hard to eat when the food is bland. Pretty hard to eat when the food is tasteless. But it is a joy to eat when the food is sweet. That is God's Word. It's sweet. He is sweet. And we long to feast upon it. This is what God's Word does for us. God's Word is effective, it is effective, and God's Word is invaluable. Because it says here, chapter 51, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So God's Word is invaluable, then for two additional things. It's almost like he included everything he could, and moreover.
there's more. I just got to give you a little more, and so let me tell it to you. So I will. And moreover, also, on top of all this, or included in all of this, hey, it's great for warning. Right? It keeps you from dying. All right? That is pretty important. All right? It holds you back from sin, as we'll see, and keeps you from going on the course that will take you away from this precious intimacy and joyful delight. See, that's the thing. Disobeying God is not so much about breaking a rule so that simply His judgment comes upon us. It is about breaking communion so that we no longer have the sweetness of fellowship. That's what it means to break the Word of God. And yes, judgment, discipline comes. But the discipline is a loving God drawing us back into intimate relationship with Himself. Who would do this? I'm going to warn you. Don't go away from the Word of God. Your intimate communion is broken. Your relationship is devastated. Don't do it. God's Word warns you. That's why every Sunday we come and we teach the Word. I'm warning you. Don't walk away from the principles here, because you will be removed from intimate communion. Not if you're a believer, removed from your relationship. But the intimacy of that relationship is devastated by your sin. So it's a valuable warning. Moreover, by them your servants warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. What's the great reward? The great reward is to bring glory and honor to God by delighting in Him above all things. There's no greater reward than this. And it is yours through Word. There it is. I mean, there's no magic there. No 10 steps to this or that. The Word. There it is. These are the steps. And finding His Word is where we find that. Proverbs 11:18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Oh, please, do not take for granted this Word and walk away from the delight of your soul by disobeying His commands and find yourself seeking the reward of the world, because it is empty and it is devastating. Now, by way of conclusion, the beauty of this passage is now David gives his own personal application. And so I'm going to give this to you. We're going to step through how David then applies this truth about God's Word. Because he didn't just contemplate it, just cogitate on it, say, oh, that's great. He didn't just praise God for it. He then applied it to his own life. And this is always the pattern for you. Worship, honor, praise God, dig into His Word, understand His Word, and then apply it personally, individually, continually to your own soul. If you don't do that, the value and benefit of the Word is not found. So here we go. Here's the application. One, this is God's Word, and personal application is convicting. Okay? It will always be convicting. It's also delighting, but it convicts of lack of delight if that is there. One, equip me of hidden faults, David says. Who can discern his errors? Equip me of hidden faults. David's saying, look, I don't even know my own sin, but your Word will. Use your Word to reveal to me my own sinfulness. Equip me of hidden faults. Those things I don't even recognize. The sin I'm not even aware of. I know I'm a sinner deep down inside. All my motivations, all those things that should be right or not right. At any given day, if you cannot think through a whole list of sins that you have done, although I'm pretty sure you probably can, you can just simply say, God, equip me of hidden faults. It's all kinds of things that I didn't even know. I said things I shouldn't have, and it was drawn off out of a heart that had improper motives. Equip me of these, and He will do this through His Word. He will enable you to see what they are, to bring them to the light, to bring about confession and repentance. And the bottom line is this, you could never even confess them all. And so the truth of believing in Jesus and in the forgiveness that God provides then enables us to be forgiven for those things that we don't even know. It's the beauty of this. His Word both reveals to us those hidden things so we may confess them, and then puts us in right relationship with the God who then covers our sin when we don't even know it. This is beautiful. So equip me of hidden faults. Declare me innocent. Consider me guiltless. Show me them and forgive me from them. Psalm 98, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. God knows them. Asking to reveal them to you. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of the Lord is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, of piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. How does He lay those things bare in your own hearts? Through His Word. And the less you are in His Word, the less you understand the sinfulness of your own heart, and the worse off is your communion with God, and you don't even know it. dive into His Word so that He might reveal those things to us. Two, He says, keep me from presumptuous sins. So my first question to you is, are you constantly seeking the Lord to acquit you of hidden faults, to show you what they are, that you might confess them and work on them, to forgive you for them when you don't even know what they are? And then secondly, are you constantly asking for the Lord to keep you from presumptuous sins? Those sins you know full well of, and you pursue them with the recklessness of your sinful nature. There's not one of us who does not sin in that way. We sin hiddenly, even though sometimes those things that we are not even directly aware of, and we sin presumptuously. Interestingly, in the law, there was no specific sacrifice that you could give for a presumptuous sin. No specific sacrifice. There wasn't even a provision for that. Deuteronomy 17:12. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priests, who stands there to serve the Lord your God, not to judge, nor to the judge, that man shall die, unless he purges evil from Israel. Now, again, that didn't keep that man from then being cleansed on the Day of Atonement or asking for forgiveness. But the specific issue of a sacrifice for that presumptuous sin didn't exist. David is saying, reveal that, keep me from that, so that does not even happen, and I might be able to pursue you rather than my presumptuous sin. And by the way, it says, let them not rule over me. Please understand this. The nature of sin is to rule. Whenever we give it any ground, it demands to rule the territory it has taken, and it will remain there until overthrown by a greater power. Always. It is the nature. If you allow those presumptuous sins to continue on, then what you put into your heart and mind is a pattern of sin that is devastating and difficult to get rid of. Doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. It may mean that there's no deliverance from sin over time in a variety of areas. But when you have allowed this kind of presumptuous sin to rule over you, it will take that rule. You have the power to dethrone it. But it will rule as long as you let it, as long as you continue that presumptuous way of acting and living. David says, please, let that not be established. Please, assess what it's praying for. Please, no pattern of presumptuous sin in my life. That will destroy me. Please, God, keep me back from that. Three says, make me blameless. Essentially, then I will be blameless and shall be acquitted of great transgression. It says, as I do that, Lord, then continually bring me towards a greater life of sinlessness, of putting away the evil that is in my own heart. Hey guys, please, David is not saying, nor am I saying, that you will ever reach a place where you are in fact blameless. But there is an ever-growing pattern of holiness in the life of the believer, underlined by the most beautiful fact that we see in this moment, of the sinlessness of Christ on your behalf. So make me blameless, acquit me of my sin, or let me be acceptable. I would ask you to pray this as well. But the words of my mouth and the patience of my heart be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And I put there, let me be acceptable. In fact, you could probably put, make me be acceptable. Because His word, it is then the power by which it flows out of us in those things that we think and we say. Lord, enable me to have thoughts and to have honor you, please. And that happens with His word. And if I seek Him, let that word dwell richly within us. Make my heart. That was over and over. I think every time that pleasing in your life. But and I hope and pray for you who are going, I'm so sinful. How am I going to? How can I live long enough to worship it? But it's, oh Lord, my be to me, in me, essentially, my the only way you can even pray these prayers or long for this to be true is if it's a bedrock foundation of a relationship with Christ in which God has redeemed you and has become your. You do not come to God when He is not your redeemer and refuge. You do not come to Him desiring to delight and desiring to honor Him, desiring to please Him. You run from Him. So if you have even been coming, if you have been seeking the Lord, longing for these things, as sinful as you may yet be, I would say that hope should spring into your soul if you long for God to be your rock and your redeemer. He will be that. And He never changes. That bedrock holiness of Christ given to you through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross is what even enables you to live out a daily holiness that pleases and honors the Lord. must never forget that He alone is your rock. Psalm 18:1-2. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Listen, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my strong. This is based upon His faithfulness, not yours. This is based upon His holiness, not yours. This is based upon His truthfulness, not yours. But you live it out as you pour yourself into His Word and allow Him to flow out through you. Might you see the greatness of God then comprehensively in His creation? And might you see it convictingly and reassuringly and transformationally, His special revelation in your heart? Lord Jesus, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, its richness is beyond what I can even begin to communicate this morning. Your greatness displayed in the heavens, even that is more glorious than I could possibly communicate. Lord, your greatness in salvation, the greatness of your character as revealed in your word, goes absolutely beyond imagination. I invite you to help us to both appreciate and worship you for that, and to be changed because of your precious name, Lord Jesus.